You may be seated. Well, as you can see, Pastor Damien is not with us this evening. Sadly, he picked up a little bug as he was flying back from Israel, and so he's recuperating this evening. But prayerfully, he's scheduled to be back in the pulpit next week, and Lord willing, he'll be in this very place next Sunday morning and evening. My name is Tom Himmon, and I'm one of the assisting pastors here at Calvary Chapel Modesto. During the week, you'll find me working around the corner here in the church office. And on Sundays, where am I on Sundays? Oh, yes, that wonderful church library right up at the top of the stairs over there. No, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to be strong. It's just too easy to slip in a commercial for the library right now. But I'm going to stay focused and focused. You suffer enough commercials at home, and you don't come to church to hear more commercials about a wonderful library. So I'm going to be good. In fact, some of you would probably reach for a remote and try and fast forward if I started to do a commercial. So no commercials tonight. I think I'll sleep better when I get home, just knowing that we hadn't gone down that road. So let's get right to our text, and it's my joy this evening to be opening up the scriptures with you all. Would have been a good commercial. Okay, let's, enough of that. Let's turn in our Bibles, the book of Nehemiah, a wonderful book. I love Nehemiah. We're going to be in chapter 4 this evening of Nehemiah. Now, if you don't have a Bible, you'll see men coming down the aisles. They have Bibles, and just wave your hand to get their attention. They love to put a Bible in your hand. And if you don't own a Bible, please make that Bible a gift of the Lord, from the Lord to you. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 4, and let's start reading in verse 7. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall." And our adversaries said, "They will neither know nor see anything till we come and into their midst and kill them, and then cause the work to cease." So it was, when the Jews who dwelt near them came, that they told us 10 times, "From whatever place you turn, they'll be upon us." Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and saw to the nobles and to the leaders and to the rest of the people. And I said to them, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." And it happened, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were all behind the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. I'd like to begin tonight by sharing a dream that I've had numerous times. And my guess is that many of you in this room have probably had this dream as well. It's one of those dreams that comes out of the stresses that we all face when we're growing up. This particular dream, it opens with me, I'm sitting in a classroom, and I begin to look around the room, and suddenly I realize I don't recognize anyone. All the other students, I don't recognize a single one of them. And then suddenly, the professor enters the room, and he begins to pass out examination booklets. And now, it turns out that this is the actual final exam for the semester. It was a course that I had registered to take, but for unknown reasons in my dream, I never attended a single class. True. Now I was about to take a test for which I was completely unprepared. And then immediately a wave of panic in the dream sort of washes over me. And usually at this point, I sort of wake up shaking, you know, in that type of a situation. Judging from the looks on some of your faces, you've had this dream too, of being in that situation. Exam, totally unprepared. Now, this dream, fortunately, has reoccurred less and less as I've gotten older. But the lesson of the dream has sort of remained with me. Good preparation is essential when we're being put to the test. Of course, going to class in order to learn the material isn't such a bad idea either, but that really wasn't the purpose or the meaning of the dream. And Nehemiah seems to have learned this lesson in preparation, as we're going to see in our passage this evening. So tonight, I'd like to look at what I call the work of discipleship and how preparation is necessary for our growth in the Christian life. We'll see how this training is developed throughout the Old and the New Testaments. And then finally, we're going to discover the type of preparation that's really helpful to remain faithful to Christ in the 21st century. Our text begins this evening in verse 7 with Nehemiah attempting to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. This is not going to be an easy task, as much of the city just lays completely in ruin. Nehemiah has been given permission to rebuild Jerusalem by the Persian king, Artaxerxes. But not everyone was happy with this decision. Nehemiah faced enemies on all four sides of him. The Samaritans were to the north, the Ammonites were to the east, the Ashdodites were to the west, and the Arabs and the Edomites were to the south. A safe and secure Israel was really not in their national interests, and they were going to do whatever it took to stop this whole rebuilding process. Verse 8 reveals their battle plan. They would conspire to attack the city and hopefully create confusion in the minds of the defenders. This would supposedly distract the laborers from working on the wall, since the mockery that they had attempted earlier in the book of Nehemiah had failed completely. So this was going to be a new approach. Okay, we'll get the word out that we're going to attack them and just kill everyone. Nehemiah's response in verse 9 is fascinating to me. Before he did anything else, Nehemiah took the matter to the Lord in prayer. As a leader of his people, Nehemiah's mind was probably racing with all these options and possible things he could do. But before he took any action, he led the laborers on the wall in prayer. And then, after committing the situation to God in prayer, Nehemiah was ready to get to work. He decided he was going to set a watch against the attackers day and night. There'd be a 24/7 watch set on to prevent any type of attackers from coming. Trouble was definitely on its way, and Nehemiah did not want to be caught off guard. Now, this is the part of verse 9 that so intrigues me. Nehemiah felt no conflict between praying fervently, but then acting. It was not a lack of trust in the Lord that caused Nehemiah to post a watch. This was not his plan B in case, in the event that God would not be faithful to protect his people. That wasn't the case at all. Nehemiah, he prayed, and then he acted. I often hear of Christians who refuse to take action on any matters that they've committed to the Lord in prayer. They sort of think, well, if I've prayed for a healing, well, then they shouldn't go to see a doctor because, hey, that's lack of faith. It shows I'm not really trusting God. I prayed for the healing. I should just let that be. No need for me to do anything else. It's a lack of faith if I went to see a doctor. If they pray for a safe trip when traveling on vacation, they won't check their oil or their tire pressure to ensure that their car is in good working order. In their minds, hey, God's got this covered, and making preparations for safety, well, that's an act of unbelief, and that would cause the Lord to teach them a lesson, probably causing their car to break down or something like that. Oh, you checked your oil. Okay, I'll teach you, and boom. I mean, it sounds extreme, but a lot of people I talk to have similar type of feelings, maybe not that extreme, but they sort of think, okay, I've prayed about it. That's it. If I do anything else, it shows that I don't have faith in the Lord to take care of me. But Nehemiah did not think this way. He understood that while the whole matter was ultimately in the Lord's hands, he needed to take personal responsibility for these preparations of war. Prayer and work went hand in hand. Seeking the Lord in prayer is no excuse for a lack of effort on our part. There needs to be that healthy balance between prayer and action. Now, some matters may be completely out of our control, and in those cases, obviously, prayer is our only option. But when the situation may call for a little human effort, we should not hide behind heaven and shrink on our own personal responsibilities to be faithful to God and do what he may have us do in our present situation. Our modern tendency is to prepare exhaustively, but pray minimally. Committing our actions to the Lord is often an afterthought when all the personal work has been done. But Nehemiah's tendency was the opposite of our modern focus. He prayed first, and then he looked for what needed to be done. We can see this earlier in chapter 1 of the book of Nehemiah, and again in chapter 2, when he prays before speaking to the king. And when we pray, it'll give us the proper perspective to know when and where to take any appropriate action. Now into verses 10 through 12, confusion is spreading, and fear is impacting everyone's judgment. People were getting really discouraged with all the rubbish, and then their ability, they were having doubts that they could really rebuild the wall. They were growing fearful that they would be attacked and killed. They were surrounded, and no matter where they turned, in their own minds, the enemy would be right upon them. Rumors were flying everywhere, and the enemy in their minds was closing in on them. Pressures from without often do create pressures from within. You notice in the verse the phrase 10 times in verse 12, that 10 times phrase. That's a very common expression, a very common Hebrew expression. It often means often or many. So it means many times, not literally only 10 times they spoke. It's just a very common way they spoke back then. Many times they were hearing these rumors going. Fear was being spread through the many stories circulating amongst the people. They were feeling this pressure from the enemies. They couldn't see, but they were hearing rumors. They knew they were out there and out to get them. Nehemiah saw all this happening, so he devised a plan. In verses 13 to 15, he positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall and then set the people according to families with their weapons. This greatly increased their motivation to fight since they were defending actual family members of theirs, not some total stranger. This was their kin, their own people. Nehemiah then assembled the people and told them not to be afraid, but to remember their great and awesome Lord. The people were encouraged, and then word got back to the enemy that their plan had failed. Now construction would continue on the wall, and the enemy would not be able to sneak up on Jerusalem to attack it. The people now had a mind to work. Fear and faith cannot coexist with one another. If the workers believed all the rumors that they were hearing, the labor would have come to a halt. The people, though, realized the greatness of their God and rediscovered their confidence in Nehemiah's leadership. The Lord was then given full credit for bringing the enemy's plot to nothing. It simply took faith in the Holy One of Israel for that fear to dissipate and confidence to return into the hearts of the people. Many battles are often won or lost in the heart before anyone sets one foot on the battlefield. Nehemiah realized this and took the time to encourage his people. We should never underestimate the value of spending time encouraging one another. In fact, to this point, Billy Graham tells a very interesting story that he heard from Alexander Solzhenitsyn. You may know him. He was that great Russian novelist. For a long time, he was a prisoner in Siberia in one of those Soviet prisons that were set up at the time. His writings have a very strong Christian focus. In fact, many of you may have read a little bit of some of Solzhenitsyn's writings and work. But Billy Graham heard this story directly from Solzhenitsyn himself. What was happening while Solzhenitsyn was in prison, the lack of food and the lack of rest was beginning to take a terrible toll on him. He became so weak and so discouraged, he really got to the point that he wished he could die. The guards would usually beat and kill anybody who stopped working. And Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he got to the point where he decided for himself, hey, that's it, I can't take this anymore, I'm going to stop working. And in his mind, then the guards would just kill him. It would be over with. Enough of this. I can't take it anymore. But as soon as he did this, as soon as he stopped working, another Christian nearby grabbed a stick from the ground and drew a cross right in front of Solzhenitsyn. And seeing the cross, Alexander was suddenly filled with hope, and he decided at that point in time that he would continue working. In doing so, his life was spared, and he went on to write some incredibly powerful novels that exposed the evils of the Soviet system. All this came about because one believer took the time to encourage another in their time of need. We should be doing the same thing with one another in our own lives today. Now, verses 16 through 18 show a new attitude by the residents of the city. Half of Nehemiah's servants worked at construction, while the other half wore armor and held an assortment of weapons. The workers had one hand engaged in construction, while the other hand held a weapon. The builders needed both their hands free to work, But even then, they kept their swords right there at their sides. And then there was the trumpeter. He was right by Nehemiah, ready to sound the alarm in case any attack would come and then alert all the people. Everyone had their callings, their duties, their assignments, and they all worked together beautifully. Notice in this text, too, that everyone was prepared for war, regardless of whatever their specific calling was. Just because they were armed, one should not assume that they'd automatically be skilled in battle just because they had a sword at their side. Everybody needed to be trained and equipped for going into combat, for any type of conflict that would emerge. Regardless of what their building tasks were, everyone was called to the battlefield. The front line on a battlefield is no place to begin to learn how to use a sword for the very first time. All of them had some preparation ahead of time before they took on these roles. In our own lives, we need to be equally equipped and trained for spiritual battle as part of our own individual personal discipleship. And now, this isn't going to happen on its own. It's not a matter of simply like praying one prayer for the skills that you need to engage in spiritual warfare and then go to it and throw yourself into the battle. There's a lot of preparation and training needed before we enter the arena. The people with Nehemiah were equipped and skilled, and we need to be in that same place of having the equipping, the skills we need to live the Christian life. This need for preparation is not unique to Nehemiah. Recently, I was reading about David's mighty men, which many of you have heard of. I was reading in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, and then I noticed something very, very strange when I got to verse 2. It described these soldiers as being armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left hand in hurling stones and shooting arrows. They were able to use both of their hands. Now, these elite troops, they weren't all born ambidextrous, but what happened was during times of peace, these soldiers, they trained themselves to become skilled at war. They trained themselves in such a way that they could use either hand. Both hands were usable when they were on the battlefield. They were so motivated to develop their skills that they would be prepared in this way to take on the enemy. This was done, you know, obviously not on the battlefield, but during that the downtimes, the times of preparation. And it was so fascinating that they would think it's so important that both hands, both arms, they'd be able to work and to use their weapons using both hands, not trusting if they were right-handed or left-handed. In fact, I remember when I was in high school, my basketball coach, they spent a lot of time teaching us to be able to shoot with our left hands as well as our right hands. It was real important because being able to shoot with either hand made it a lot more difficult for the other team to defend against us. In fact, if they were covering my right side, I'd switch, dribble the ball back, and then shoot with my left hand, trying to keep away from the defenders. It took a lot of time, but our team was able to develop some real good skills and not be limited to just being one-handed in our shooting. Same things in baseball. You may be familiar with the switch hitter. A switch hitter is able to hit from either side, the left side or the right side. And this way they can play off the weakness of the pitcher. Usually pitchers are either, you know, left-handed or right-handed. And that opens them up to some vulnerabilities if someone becomes a switch hitter. And again, this is a skill that takes a lot of time to develop. But it's not just in sports that these lessons can be applied. If you ever happen to go to Europe, and I hope you do, it's a trip of a lifetime, go through any of those medieval castles. They're fascinating to explore and go up and down. The guides will tell you all kinds of great historical information about them. But one of the things that they may not tell you about, but that you'll find, is that, you know, those spiral staircases that you see leading up to the different towers and different parts of the castles. They're all built, and they were designed clockwise. And you wonder, oh, why would they do that? There's a reason. The reason for it was so that as if attackers were storming the castle, that's a great line, they're storming the castle, they're going up, and most of them being right-handed. With the designing the turrets and those different stairs that way, their right arm would be against the wall. They're not going to be able to swing, you know, to take a full, you know, they'll just bang their arm against the wall. They're actually limited. Now, the defenders, they've got, you know, hey, I can use every hand I want. I'm right up here, use my right arm. The defenders have a great advantage when the castles were built that way. And the only way that you could work against it, if you were trained, if you were the attacker, trained to be able to use both your hands, both your arms, so that you could switch. And then suddenly, if you're going up that way and you're trapped, the wall's on this side, oh, you go out and use it in this hand, and then you can fight and sort of put it on an equal footing with the defenders. But if you're limited to only being able to use your right arm, you're going to be banging the wall, you're not going to have a full swing, and you're just going to be able to poke or jab. It's interesting how these little dynamics do come into play, being able to use both your hands, both your arms. The lessons from David's mighty men is obvious. The time to learn how to use both your hands, it's not when you're on the battlefield staring right into the face of your enemy. It's too late then to learn how to use your weaponry effectively. It's during the times when we're not on the front lines of battle, right now. Those are the times when we should be training for what's surely going to come in all of our lives. This is a time of preparation that we really have to be careful not to waste in our lives. When we're not feeling the heat of the battle or if we're not in the middle of a personal trial, it's hard to think of training ourselves with our spiritual armor and weaponry. There's so many other distractions of life. You know, hey, there's no rush, no crisis, no need to start training. But the problem is that the motivation just won't be there unless we make a very conscious effort to do that training, to equip ourselves, to get the skills that we need. Otherwise, the temptation will be just for us to coast. Hey, things are going good. I'll just kick back and let's not worry about what the future may hold. But in contrast to this laissez-faire attitude, David's soldiers, they understood their calling. They knew that this is what God would have them do. And so they committed themselves. They used all their time that was available to them, all the downtimes. That was when they equipped themselves and learned the skills that would be necessary for when God would have them on the battlefield. Quality preparation is the key for any ministry effectiveness. So it's not just in times of spiritual warfare. Our daily discipleship is a call to faithfulness that's going to require study and careful preparation. For example, if you're living in Utah, it's important for you to understand all about Mormonism. You're going to have to maybe read a few books, talk to a few maybe Christians who've come out of Mormonism. That's the culture you're living in. You need to equip yourself to be able to deal with that. When I was living in New York, it was the same type of situation, but not with Mormonism, but I really had to understand Judaism. And if I was going to be a faithful witness to a lot of my Jewish neighbors and friends, I really needed to study and to understand the basics of modern Judaism, to be able to speak effectively and to understand what my neighbors and friends were doing. It's part of being a faithful witness. We need to grow as disciples wherever we are if we're going to be effective for the Lord. Now, examples of this growth are also found in the New Testament as well. Remember the apostles, they spent 3.5 years daily with Jesus, all before starting their ministry. Their training at the feet of the master teacher is going to prepare them for a life of hardship and persecution and very difficult times. And Jesus knew that, and he invested all that time in their own growth, in their own discipleship, knowing what was going to come for them. When we went through the book of Acts recently with Pastor Damien, we saw how after his conversion, the Apostle Paul went to Tarsus, where he had a time of preparation before engaging full steam into his calling. He didn't know everything that was ahead of him, but he knew he had to study and be prepared and equipped for what was to come. He was brilliant, a Pharisee of Pharisees, yet he himself knew, whoa, I need to equip myself. I need to have this time for study. And then towards the end of his life, Paul was in prison. He still asked Timothy to bring him the parchments so that he could redeem that time and study. Paul did not take a break from personal discipleship, even when he was in prison. In many ways, the Jewish people during the time of Jesus had an advantage over us in our very busy and distracted culture. And it started young. A child would begin their study of the Torah, the early books of Moses and the law. They would study that around 5 or 6 years old. In fact, the time that they would spend in the synagogue, for them, that was a time of continual memorization of Scripture back then. That's how they knew the Bible, and they may not have had access, they couldn't afford the written Scripture, but they would memorize it, and in their synagogue studies, they would learn the Scripture. In fact, for the Jewish people at that time, study of the Bible was considered to be one of the highest forms of worship. Discipleship in the first century involved serious study in order for them to be fully equipped for any ministry whatsoever. The simple definition for a disciple is a follower or a student of a teacher. We're to be continually growing and learning if we're to be disciples of Jesus. It may seem like a lot of work at first, but over a lifetime of study, imagine the incredible fruit you're able to bear for the kingdom. And what this would look like now in the 21st century in terms of what to study or how to grow might be worthwhile to consider right now. Reading the occasional Christian blog post or listening to a podcast, while good in itself, it won't really make for a complete discipleship diet. we need to prayerfully consider serious Bible study beyond our daily devotional reading if we hope to become properly equipped. Reading through the scriptures in a year, a wonderful thing, but it's not the same as slowly going through one book of the Bible, taking the time to examine a passage verse by verse, even word by word, really looking closely at the scriptures is going to require discipline and our focused attention. In fact, our church here offers training in this very area. We call it the inductive Bible study, and we often offer classes on that. So if this is an area that you need some training and equipping in meticulously studying the scripture, I would encourage you to take the inductive Bible study the next time we offer it. And as you're studying the Bible, some passages may seem confusing. Well, this is when you're looking up the section you're studying. Grab a Bible handbook off the shelf if you have one, or a commentary to sort of discover the historical and the cultural background to the passage. It's so helpful. You realize, oh, that's what's going on. You know, you're 2,000-3,000 years separated from when a lot of these books in the Bible were written. So understanding a little bit of the culture, it'll just open up your eyes like, wow, I never realized that was going on. Again, a little time in the serious study, it's going to equip you so much, especially for later on in your life when your faith could be tested. We also need to understand the content of what we believe so that we can contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Now, this is going to involve maybe cracking open a book or two of doctrine or theology. Theology, but wait, it's not that bad. But again, you don't study theology so that you can win battles on Facebook or Twitter or, you know, impress your friends and neighbors. Look what the words I know. Nothing at all like that. But like Timothy and Titus, we're to hold on to sound doctrine so that we can encourage and instruct one another. And the only way we're going to learn sound doctrine is to study it. But studying theology is not some abstract theological pursuit. In fact, this is one of the surprising things for most people. It actually has very practical implications. Because as we understand doctrine, it's going to enhance our worship of God in spirit and in truth. We're just going to have a greater appreciation of the God we serve, and it really does make a difference. Speaking personally, when I first became a Christian, I'd hear all these big words about God, and maybe I'd look them up in the dictionary and maybe get a one-sentence definition, you know, righteousness, holiness, all these different attributes of God. Okay, sounded good, and okay, I'd maybe memorize a sentence or two. And that's as far as it went. And it didn't make much of an impact on me until I began to dig a little bit, went to a good church library or any place, but suddenly pulled off a book. Do you know they write massive books, maybe not that big, but, you know, massive books just on the holiness of God. And I spent some time, okay, you know, these are the attributes of God, I guess I should learn, I'll start with holiness. And I picked it up. My mind just, I just couldn't believe there's so much. I mean, I began to understand, now I know why when we read the book of Revelation, you know, the angels just stand before God and cry out, holy, holy, holy. You know, you understand a little bit more about the holiness of God rather than maybe a one or two sentence definition. You begin, your heart begins to pound. It's like our awareness, our understanding of who God is. Again, just the tip of the iceberg, but it's enough to make us fall on our knees and worship. This is what good theology will do. When you understand the greatness, the majesty, the sovereignty, the love of God. I mean, massive volumes written on all these different attributes of God. And that's just one aspect of theology. Again, it opens up our eyes and our hearts, hopefully our hearts, to worship and adore this great God that we serve. Being equipped in this area will also, in the theological area, will help you to respond effectively. When a Mormon or a Jehovah Witness appears on your doorstep and wants to have a spiritual conversation with you, it's even going to help us to be able to discern, if we've got a good theological background, all those toxic worldviews and entertainment and the media that just challenge us daily and try and erode at our understanding of who God is. If we have a good doctrinal basis, we won't be swept away with the latest theological fad. That, as long as we're properly grounded in our own beliefs and understanding. Part of being able to resist the passing tides of these false teachings is to understand where we've been theologically, how we got there, and where we are right now in this present moment theologically in the church. And the best way to do that, study church history. As the saying goes, those who don't learn from history are destined to repeat it. And the Holy Spirit, he's been so active these past 2,000 years in the church, and it almost seems foolish for us not to learn from the successes and the failures of Christians who have preceded us, who've gone before us in the church these 2,000 years. There's just so many good lessons that we can learn from church history. For example, we're able to see how the Lord is able to make beauty from ashes throughout history in the lives of his saints. For example, when persecution against Christians flourished, soon you begin to see, as you read through church history, a new level of purity, things that were excessive, burned away in the lives of the saints, and a certain passion for the gospel appeared, a purity in the lives of believers. There was a renewed passion for the gospel. And we saw that happen in the early church, and we're even seeing it today in parts of the world where the church is being persecuted, in Africa, in China, in the Middle East especially. There's a work of God that's going on that we see happening through the past 2,000 years of the church. Great lessons to learn from that. Other areas of church history, there have been times when the church has lost its theological balance and its teaching just swings from one extreme to the other. Like during the first few centuries of the church, poverty and celibacy were elevated to be like the highest ideals of the Christian life. If you wanted to be a five-star Christian, that's the road you had to go down to. And those hermits, they would sit, you may have read about, they'd sit atop these 20-foot poles, you know, a pole with a little stand up there, and they would just sit up there baking in the sun the whole day, supposedly being very spiritual. Or they'd be isolated in caves way out in the desert where they'd pray and fast all day long. These were considered at that time to be the spiritual elite of the day. But then later on in church history, the pendulum swung in the other direction. Wealth was suddenly seen as the ultimate blessing from God. And so then great treasure was hoarded up, and they would display all the gold and silver, the jewels and everything, all done in the name of godliness. All this wealth was suddenly a sign of spirituality. Even today, the prosperity gospel is making a resurgence around the world, where believers are convinced that they're only truly walking in faith if they have their banking accounts overflowing with money. Ah, now I'm truly spiritual because the blessings, the money is all being poured out into my lives. Again, a very great imbalance. And both of these extremes fall short of the biblical model that we're called to, being content in whatever situation we find ourselves, in times of need or times of abundance. By avoiding these mistakes, by studying church history, we come to a better understanding of our own faith and how it speaks to various cultures at different times, through different languages and different times in church history, all around the world. Again, a little study in church history will allow us to see these patterns and being able to respond accordingly. Now, in addition to understanding what we believe and how our faith is developed, we need to also be equipped to be able to defend our faith. The fancy word for this is apologetics. Not so much making apologies for our faith, but being able to really defend it. We should be prepared to answer and address challenging questions that we get from various non-Christians. Some of you have been probably accosted with these questions or seen them on TV or heard about these challenges. Someone comes up to you and says something like, "Hey, if an all-powerful God really does exist, why is there so much suffering in the world? Eh? Eh? Got you there. See? All this suffering, there can't be a God." Or how about this one? "How can you believe in a God of love that would allow someone to spend eternity in hell?" Again, if you haven't thought these things through and studied them and equipped yourselves, you could be faced with some real challenging questions. Here's one I get all the time and still get even to this day. "Why do you believe in the Bible when science and the History Channel have proven it to be completely filled with errors and false statements? I mean, haven't you seen the Da Vinci Code? Come on now, get with it." I mean, you laugh, but watch the History Channel sometime. But it's not just there. On the campuses, you know, throughout this whole country, even around the world, challenges are being made. And if we haven't equipped ourselves to face these challenges, we're not going to be ready to give a defense for everyone who asks us for that reason, for the hope that lies within us. Now, this is not going to happen unless we commit ourselves to the process of equipping ourselves for battle, the same way that Nehemiah did. We too need to do that here in the 21st century. Now, no amount of preparation is going to prepare us for every situation. Nehemiah did what he could with what he had, but he knew that his security ultimately was not based on his defenses that he set up with the people, not a matter of just military strategy. And so, too, we will not have to trust completely on what we studied or how well we've grown in godliness to be able to withstand the attacks that are going to be coming our way. We don't have to read every single book in the church library, much as I would want you to. You don't have to memorize every sermon by Pastor Chuck Smith before you can speak to your family and friends about the Lord. We know who's our shield and our defender, so we can really rest confidently that the Holy Spirit is going to have our back in battle. We don't have to be 100% super-duper equipped. God is faithful. God will be with us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. And the Holy Spirit will be with us in this time. But again, we also have that personal responsibility. We have to study. We have to equip ourselves. We have to prepare for the calling that God has given to each one of us. There's some other skill sets we should develop to be an effective disciple of Christ here in the 21st century. Prayer should be as natural to us as breathing, both individually and corporately. Praying as an individual quietly in your prayer closet, but also praying with a small group of people or in a home fellowship. Another area, training in personal evangelism. That should be on all of our resumes so that we're comfortable to be able to share our faith with all of those around us. We should be active serving the Lord in areas of our calling, whether on the mission field, at home, or abroad. If God's called us to a ministry, we need to equip ourselves and to be faithful serving Him in that way. We also need to be in close fellowship with other Christians so that that iron can sharpen iron as we grow in community. Again, not in our own isolated processes, but for that iron to sharpen iron, we need to be involved seriously in one another's lives. And this is going to help us to become good stewards of our time, our talent, and our treasure. All this is part of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. So the question is, where do we go as disciples to receive all this equipping that's necessary to walk by faith in the 21st century? Well, if you look online, there's all these advertised schools of discipleship listed by all these different groups. But I wonder, is this something we really should attempt to learn completely on our own? Is that really the way that Jesus would have us grow in our own personal discipleship? And certainly, while some discipleship can take place in the privacy of our own homes, the biblical model shows disciples being made in the very context of Christian fellowship. I mentioned earlier how the 12 disciples lived and traveled with Jesus for 3.5 years, listening to his teaching and observing all that he did. And Paul, he went and planted churches everywhere he went, knowing that Christian community provides a good soil in which disciples can grow and flourish. That's where discipleship happens, in Christian fellowship, in Christian community. Nehemiah was aware of this principle of corporate discipleship training as well, so that when preparing for the defense of Jerusalem, he set the people along the wall according to their families. It's so interesting he did that. Their motivation to fight increased as they were defending their very kin. And so too today, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we really need to look out for the spiritual growth of one another, especially in preparing for the spiritual warfare that we know we're all going to face. We really, part of loving one another is caring for another and also helping equip one another for what truly is going to be coming. Sometimes a discipling relationship, it's a very formalized process. Like when you're in a mentoring relationship, that's where it's established between a more mature believer and a new convert, and the mature one helps the new convert along. But at other times, spiritual growth occurs in a small group setting, like a home fellowship, where we take on a measure of accountability for one another. When you keep good company with godly companions, something good will usually rub off on you, and hopefully something good of you will rub off on those that you're in fellowship with. Some of the best growth in discipleship occurs when we actually serve together. It could take place during street evangelism, which we have regularly here, or at the table in the mall that we operate. It can happen when we serve together in nursing homes as part of that wonderful Faithful Friends ministry. For the youth, for the young people, a lot of times they go off on these different detour outreach events, and they reach out to the poor and the hurting in our community and even in the Bay Area and all around. Whatever the context, discipleship flourishes when we're in close fellowship with one another. We grow in our discipleship, and we begin to have a heart for our community, for one another, for those hurting in South Modesto and all around the world. If we're not growing in our walk with the Lord, it may be because we're not spending quality time with brothers and sisters in Christ. Discipleship's not a solitary event. Books and blog posts will only take us so far. We need to get our hands dirty and take some real sanctified risks with one another in the hopes of becoming Nehemiahs in our own day. At this point in the sermon now, you're probably wondering, hey, is it possible for anyone to truly be a disciple of Christ? I mean, there just seems to be so much to learn, to study, and even to do in order to be really fully equipped for ministry. I mean, who has time to do all this when you're in school full-time or you're working 40-plus hours a week at a job or you're trying to raise a family, 2, 3, 5 children? I mean, is the Christian discipleship just another one of the many to-do lists I have to add into my life? a life that's already overflowing with responsibilities and tasks and things to get done. How do you do it? How can you work in discipleship? Well, if Christianity has become just another list of chores to add to your daily schedule, then something seriously has been lost. There's a story that illustrates this dilemma, and hopefully it will give us a solution to it. The story is told of a young man who was eager to grow in his walk with the Lord. So what he did was he got a piece of paper, drew a line right down the middle of it, and he made on this list of all the things. On one side, he made a list of everything he was going to give up, things that were superficial, weights in his life, things that really, you know, weren't the best use of his time. So he made, on that one side, dropped all those. And then on the other side, he made a list of all those areas of ministry that he could now pursue. Now that he'll have more time, that he stopped doing X, Y, and Z, he could spend his time now pouring himself into ministry. He got all excited, grabbed a piece of scotch tape, and stuck that list right up on his refrigerator. Okay, there it is, my blueprint for a new life in Christ, good discipleship. But alas, after a few days, he felt unsettled. Something wasn't quite working. So what does he do? He creates a new list. He takes it, he adds, he doubles the things he's going to give up in his life. And then he had the list going, woo, an extra piece of paper on there. The other side added new areas of ministry. So now the list has gotten even bigger. He swapped it all out, and now with this revised list, he tore down the other one off the fridge, he put the new one out, and he thought to himself, okay, now he's going to be a true disciple. I mean, look at this list. I've got it made. So a week has passed, and now this young man is still troubled. It's not working. He'd go by and look at the list in the refrigerator, and that list would just mock him because it would have all these tasks and things that he never completed, all the things he wanted to do. He just couldn't do them, and you know, even if he gave up this and that, he overwhelmed himself. He felt he was still a second-class disciple. He was exhausted trying to live the Christian life as his own harsh taskmaster. So finally, the young man, he got together with one of the elders at his church, and he explained the situation carefully, and he asked the elder for help. And the elder's advice, it was so simple. The young man was to take a blank piece of paper, sign his name to the bottom of it, and then attach that list to the refrigerator. Tear down the old one and just put that new piece of paper on the refrigerator. Well, the young man did that, and surprisingly, he had his first good night of sleep in a long, long time. The burden of that old list was lifted. Now, after a couple days of trying to live this way, the young man raced back to meet with the elder and report on his progress. The elder was pleased, and he encouraged the young man to allow the Lord to be the one who will fill up the sheet that's on the refrigerator. What the young man was going to be doing each day would vary as the Lord would direct him. He may bring different people or circumstances into his life. But the young man was released from the time constraints of having to accomplish so many different tasks. He was now freely able to experience the world around him. He didn't go out the door in the morning with, oh, I gotta do this, 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 and that. But he waited upon the Lord. He sought the Lord in prayer and began to allow the Lord to fill in that sheet. All he did was sign his name to the bottom to commit that day, that sheet of paper, to the Lord. And as the young man grew in his relationship with God, he was able then to discern how best to spend his time in service to the Lord. The elder's counsel was sound. Rather than our coming to God with a list of things that we will or will not do, the better response is simply to offer up empty hands of faith, being available to accomplish whatever the Lord would have us undertake. Empty hands of faith rather than a whole to-do list, supposedly in the name of Christian discipleship. Jesus said that if anyone would be his disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. Our personal relationship with Christ, as defined by Scripture, is to set the agenda, not our preconceived lists of activities. We are to clean our slates and come to Christ ready to serve as the Holy Spirit would lead us. This whole approach is radically different than what I was taught as a boy. Back then, the model for the religious life was whoever had the longest list on the refrigerator, that person was the one that was closest to God. But my spirituality was judged on personal performance, not upon the grace of God or listening to the Spirit of God working in my own life. As a result, knowing God was not even in the picture, since all my time was spent checking off items from a list. I served a deity of my own creation, not the creator of the universe who's blessed forever. So how we choose to spend our time each day is going to flow from that personal, intimate relationship with God. Once we've discerned what the Lord has called us to do in this present moment, we can then proceed being equipped for those different areas of ministry we may be moving into. It might be studying the Bible in greater depth. It could be joining a home fellowship, or maybe serving in the nursery. Pastor Mark would love that. But whatever the Lord's calling you to do, that's the sheet of paper on the refrigerator. That's what begins filling up, not our own preconceived ideas of do this, don't do that. Whether it's as a student, a parent, an employee, or even a missionary, we start each day anew with that blank sheet of paper on the refrigerator and a commitment to be available for whatever service the Lord would have us do. We would do well to keep our swords still girded at our sides, though, as we go about our daily tasks. So tonight we've seen how Nehemiah models for us this true life of discipleship. He prays first, then he takes action. He prepares himself and the people for whatever challenges may come their way. He continually encourages the workers and redirects their attention to the Lord rather than their circumstances. He's well aware of his present situation, and he remains ever vigilant for whatever the future may hold for him and for his people. May we too redeem our time well on this day in preparation for what the Lord is rebuilding in our midst here in the 21st century, here in Modesto, California. And may we be faithful in our individual and corporate callings as we grow as disciples, true disciples of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this call to discipleship, for the call of ministry, for the call to serve you. And Father, we're overwhelmed, first by who you are, and for your call upon our lives and what you may be having us do. Our heart's desire, Father, is just to be faithful, for you to say to us one day, well done, good and faithful service. And to that end, Father, would you equip us? Would you guide us? Would you lead us? Would you grant us the ability to be able to discern your will and then to walk faithfully in it and to be equipped along the way, training and developing our right hand as well as our left and doing all those things that are necessary to be a faithful servant of you in the 21st century. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for this life that you've called us to. Thank you that you've called us to it not on our own, but through the continual ministry and working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Jesus, we give you praise tonight. We thank you. We commit our lives to you and do so in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.